Okay, the Lord consecrates us. Remember, that's exactly the opposite of giving us up. He draws us to himself. Old Testament reading, Proverbs 24, verses 13 to 16. And notice, folks, the language of wisdom. Now, we live in a culture that has a lot of facts, okay? Facts are not equal to wisdom. Wisdom is how you use the facts in the fear of God, okay? My son, or we could say my daughter as well, eat honey. In other words, enjoy what is sweet, for it is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. It doesn't say that of knowledge, but of wisdom. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. And then our text for being last week, God willing, this week and next week, meditations, reflections on Psalm 11. In the Lord, in Jehovah, in the covenant God, in Yahweh, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. And this phrase is never used any other place in the Bible. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. In Ephesians 6:13, that encapsulates what you read in Psalm 11. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, not flee, withstand. And having done all, boy, if our church, the churches today need a message, it's this: to stand firm. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which we say together, hallelujah and thanks be to God. Not being the brightest light on the pole, it usually takes me about a half of a book that I'm preaching through before I can finally distill the theme of the book in some simple way. And that's the way it was when I came to the book of Acts and preached through it years ago. And about midway through it, it hit me that the theme of the book of Acts is really simple. Jesus is alive and at work, or as the late theologian J.I. Packer put it in far more memorable language, the lion, except he would say it with his English accent, the lion of the tribe of Judah is alive and on the loose. And that is exactly what it says in Acts. And you get the cue right from Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who's a disciple, probably a Gentile, Theophilus, Greek word, lover of God. And he says, first letter, Luke, are the things Jesus began to do and teach, which means that Acts are the things Jesus continued to do and teach. He did them largely through the apostles as the New Testament wasn't completed, and there were things that were especially miraculous and confirmed the word of God, those would be different today. But the basic point is this. Jesus is alive and at work in his church. And the blessings that you see, the answers to prayer that you see, the judgments that you see, Jesus is alive and at work. You have to preach that to yourself several hundred times a day, especially if you listen to the news very often, but it's true. Jesus is alive and at work. Well, that brings us to Psalm 11, and this is page 5 in your bulletin. And the situation, again, foundations being destroyed. And you have a person who at best is very fearful, at worst is losing faith or has pretty much lost faith. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because when the foundations are destroyed, the wicked, they're after you. They're after the righteous. And we know something of what that is. And remember, this is particularly telling in our day. As I mentioned last week, there are five foundations of any culture. It doesn't have to be a Christian culture or a Muslim culture or Indian culture. It's for people as people, and you learn those in Genesis. There's the sanctity of human life, okay? God made man in his image. There is the sanctity of marriage. He brought man and woman together, and out of that there is procreation. There is the sanctity of truth. God speaks truth, and as a result, man was to live out of that truth and didn't. Sanctity of work, man was to labor in the garden, and the sanctity of Sabbath, the sanctity of rest. Sabbath is not, Jews don't have a peculiar claim on that term. It means rest, and that's part of, if you're going to labor 6 days, you've got to rest. And those five things, marriage and procreation being connected, You transgress those things and you destroy a culture. And if you don't believe it, just look around you. Okay, so that's the situation. The foundations are being destroyed. And the question is, what can the righteous do? And just a little note on the at best unbelief and at worst unbelief and at best fear of this person. You know when that comes? It's when people and circumstances become big and God becomes very small to you. I know it for myself. If I don't have time to dwell upon God and his word, and I have the lack of blessing of spending more time listening to the news, all those people and those circumstances get big and God is small. And you say to me, what on earth am I doing in New York? That kind of a thing. And so, brothers and sisters, the response, as you see in this psalm, and again, it's the word of God, the wording, the order is important. Not I take refuge in the Lord. Americans love to think in terms of their experience. Get over it, folks. In the Lord, I take refuge. When someone wears a shirt that says Yale or Princeton or Stanford or whatever it would be, they're putting forward the fact that that's their alma mater or they're proud of that school. That's where they want themselves to be covered in that. That's what the psalmist does. In the Lord, in Jehovah, in the covenant God, I take refuge. And that is his response. In you alone, I'm going to get my strength. Refuge does not mean he's going to run away. But as you'll find out today, he gets his shield of faith from his God. Okay, Darren Emmanuel, I love to be ministered to by Darren and Arthur. Jesus ministers to me through our inmates. And Darren has a particularly busy schedule. Please don't think inmates aren't busy. Darren starts his day at 5:30 in the morning, listening to Alistair Begg on Redeemer Broadcasting. He's done about 10 or 10:30 at night. And anyway, but Darren said, I don't have the time that I had in the previous facility where I could read through the Bible twice in a year. And his next phrase caught me. He said, "That was my shield." That's exactly right. The shield of faith. The Word of God gives us those things of the faith that we, in faith, put up before the fiery darts of the evil. Anyway, that's where the psalmist is. He's putting his trust in the Lord. And just by way of application, folks, please do whatever it takes to strengthen yourself in your God every day. You must do it, or you will get inundated by circumstances and people, and you will be like that at best fearful person here. I guarantee that. How do you do that? Charles Spurgeon, as the pastor, when he wrote, it was the Industrial Revolution, latter quarter of the 1800s. And Spurgeon saw the change. People got up at sunrise, and they went to work in factories. They didn't get home until it was dark. And he knew they needed, we would call them energy bars, okay? Energy bars of the gospel. And so he composed morning and evening devotions. You can read them in 2 minutes, 3 minutes each. And just so people, it wasn't a substitute for the Bible, but he was being realistic. This gave them an exposure to the scriptures when the culture was doing what it does today in on steroids, okay? And so whether it be your bulletin, you know, there's a reason for the work that goes into this bulletin. Not just that we take worship really seriously, but we want you to take worship seriously and use it at home, okay? Or Spurgeon's morning and evening, or the Trinity Psaltery. But please, folks, strengthen yourself and your God. And if I don't get on with the text, we'll be done just with my introduction from last week. Okay, so let's get to part two. What do you do when the foundations are destroyed? You stand firm and you take the shield of faith. And there's four elements of the shield of faith that the writer of Psalms gives in the latter part of Psalm 11. We're going to deal with three of the four of them today. And you take these and you put these up before the fiery darts of the devil, who says, what are you going to do? You see how the culture is going to hell in a handbasket? It's in my hands. Come on, flee. And you say, uh-uh. And here's three of the ways that you do it. Number one, and you preach this to yourself, because this is the Word of God, and you meant to preach it to yourself. Number one, Jesus reigns, and he doesn't miss a thing. That's what you read in verse 4. The Lord, Jehovah, and Jesus is Jehovah, the Lord is in his holy temple. And that's the language of being with the Lord's people. But here, being with the Lord's people is synonymous with being in heaven, because the Lord's throne is in heaven. And they mean one and the same thing. That's glorious. God is with us, and yet he reigns above us because he is God. Okay? And folks, please, and I guess this is one of the sad things when evangelical culture is all about pep talks. 6 steps to improve your prayer life. 5 steps to make your marriage better. 4 steps to being a better neighbor. Folks, please, the scriptures bring us back to a person. They bring us back to Jesus and your relationship with him. And out of that grows these things that you need. Do yourself a big favor and remind yourself of the greatest events of human history. It was on Monday evening. Part of it was the cluster headaches that were making me cry from a headache, but it was also just thinking about our nation. And folks, as I've mentioned to you before, we don't have a democracy. Democracy is the voice of those who very foolishly say, just destroy the Supreme Court, just destroy the government. We have a constitutional republic. It's a government of law. And it did bring me to tears, along with the cluster headache, to realize how that's being trounced. And you have to remind yourself of what formed this nation. Well, in an infinitely greater sense, the greatest events in history are the things we celebrate in what we call the church calendar. You want to know God? That's what Christmas is all about. God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Wow. Perfection. Yeah, the fountain of youth, utopia, nirvana, whatever you want to call it. All cultures are looking for some kind of perfection. That's the life of Jesus Christ, folks. You go to his life and his ministry. All you need is love. That ought to lead you to the God-man Jesus. And then, what do I do with my guilt? What do I do with the wrath of God? What do I do with the anger of God? That's the cross. How do I get a new life? That's the resurrection and the ascension. Is this world just going in a wayward path? Uh-uh. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And that's what the text says. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Okay, so that's the first thing. Jesus reigns, and he doesn't miss a thing. And folks, as we deal with things in human history, I've thought, going back to the American Revolution, I don't know what side I would have been in the American Revolution. I don't know if I would have been a Whig or a Tory. Would I have been a loyalist to England? You could make a case for that, believe it or not. Or supporting the revolution. In my own gut, I would have supported the revolution. That's the way I am. But I wrestle with what I would have done. And in a real sense, that's not that important. What is important is that you follow Christ regardless of the cost. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As best as I understand, this is what he'd have me do, and then you're safe. Okay? All right. So anyway, that's the first thing you do. Your shield that goes up. Jesus reigns. And he doesn't miss a thing. How do you know he doesn't miss a thing? Because his eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. And when you think of your eyes watching, we'll say, on a computer screen, and you're watching very closely for the figures or for the word or for something in your bank account, you're straining your eyes, as it were, to make sure you got it right. That's the language. Jesus, God doesn't have eyes. Jesus does, as the God-man. But God doesn't have eyes, but he, as it were, the eyes of his being, he strains to make sure that he does not miss a thing. You can go on the area around the Empire State Building, and you can look north, south, east, and west, and you can see all around, and it's fascinating, and you don't miss many things. But you can't be there with your power. God sees all things clearly, and he is there with his power. And so, yeah, what do? Jesus reigns, and he doesn't miss a thing. Preach that to yourself. And I would say, folks, here's where music can capture you even more than just preaching to yourself. To play "Our God Reigns." And that the repetition of that is not vain repetition, but you need to be reminded of "Our God Reigns." Or thank the Lord, you can fast forward in Handel's Messiah, although you really do want to listen to it in order when you can do it, but you want to fast forward in Handel's Messiah until you come to "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, and the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." That's your reality check. It's part of your shield of faith, okay? So, number one, Jesus reigns, and he doesn't miss a thing. Number two, Jesus has a testing project. Remember, the Lord on the throne now is the Lord Jesus, who's given all authority in heaven and on earth. And notice he's giving a testing prize. I know you shouldn't talk about testing schools out, but just listen, bear with me for the second point in the message, his testing project. His eyes see, his eyelids test all people. Children of man is anyone. But then in a particular way, the Lord tests the righteous. You're always in school as a Christian. In fact, I'll go one step further. You're always in seminary as a Christian. You're always getting this theological education because the Lord is always about the work of testing. And when it says here that the Lord tests children of men as all people, but the Lord tests the righteous. Don't jump to saying, well, this is speaking of justified ones, because we're only righteous in Christ, and that's true, and he clothes us in his righteousness, and that's true, and nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross, that's true. But that's probably not what he's referring to here. Righteous here, as it is in many cases, is those who do the right thing. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to do right. And so the Lord is testing those who profess to do right. Their North Star is what does God say in his word. And he is not only testing everyone, but he's testing you. That the tested or the proven genuineness of your faith by testing might be proven of far more worth than gold. Do you believe that? That what you cling to, what you know to be true, because God says it in his word and it's focused on Christ, you cling to that, you look to that, your magnetic pull is to that. And that is a test of the genuineness of your faith. And when you get before God and you stand there with, if you could still have them, your 401k, or the Lord saying, your faith passed the test, you better want that. That the tested genuineness of your faith being far more precious than gold that perishes. Or James saying, the testing of your faith works patience. That's the degree that you work for in God's school or in God's seminaries. And that language of testing is given really, really throughout the scriptures. I remember when I was 4 years of undergraduate school, 2 years of graduate school, 3 years of seminary. I'm down in my first pastorate in South Carolina, and I got a phone call from somebody that had known me for quite a while. And he said, wow, you're really going to miss school now that you're not in school anymore. Ain't never happened, folks. Never once have I missed undergraduate, graduate, even seminary. Why? You're still in school. The Lord tests the righteous. Now, one of the big ways God tests you is regarding what you believe. Now, he tests us with obedience, but normally it begins with what you obey, because in what you believe, because in most cases, what you do is going to grow out of what you believe, right? And God's testing plan in both the Old and the New Testament, listen carefully, is to test you by doctrine. In other words, there's going to be a lot of false teaching out there, a lot of it. And God is testing you to see if you're going to follow his word or error. Now you see this in Deuteronomy 13, and then I'll give you a New Testament equivalent. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. And we still have people that claim to do this today. God is telling me that you need to... Oh, wait a minute. And the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. There is a real healing that comes. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you've not known. I'll give you an example. Somebody presents God as basically Santa Claus. That's not the God of the Bible, period. Doesn't make any difference if a person gets 15,000 people to hear it every Sunday. They call you to go after other gods which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, that false teacher, we would say. For the Lord your God, listen, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to thing. But that to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you. And now we don't put to death false teachers today. You also don't feature them on the cover of Christianity Today. So, and it's not an Orthodox Presbyterian thing. This is a Bible thing. What do you believe? What does the Word of God say? And the Lord is testing you to see if you'll follow him or not. And the equivalent to this is given in 2 Corinthians 11. I won't read the whole section, but Paul's writing about false apostles. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Then bear with me, he says. I feel a divine jealousy for you. See emotion? Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, to be holy. But I'm afraid that as the serpent teaching deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, an unhypocritical, and pure devotion to Christ. For such men are false apostles. There really is error out there, folks. Well, people, I'm spiritual. I like to take in everything. So does a garbage can. You don't want to be a garbage can. Seriously, folks, that's ridiculous. Yeah, I'm a good mathematician, so I'll take in 2 + 2 = 4, and I'll take in 2 + 2 = 7, and I'll have fun. No, it doesn't work that way. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See, you're being tested. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And brothers and sisters, I do not say this with any hatred of homosexuals or lesbians or transvestites or people with gender dysphoria. God knows I've worked with all different types. I have no hatred of them. But that's not righteousness. And it is not righteous to say, as Christians, we should call it righteous. Period. God is doing what? Testing plan. When I read, you know, the Christian church really needs to open its eyes so we can learn what we can from gay Christianity. Excuse me. We need to open our eyes and learn what Christ says in his word. Period. And it's helpful to realize this is a test. And it's not only a test. It's a test. Who are you going to follow? Remember, this follows. The Lord reigns. The Lord is on his throne. I put my trust in him. What is he doing? In all that he decrees. Whoa, the foundations are being destroyed. What's going on? He's testing you to see, do you really cherish those foundations? Do you cherish the foundation of work, the foundation of life, the foundation of marriage and procreation that grows out of marriage? Do you cherish work? Do you cherish truth? Do you cherish the Sabbath, rest? That's what it is. So the Lord is testing the children of men here. So, folks, it's the old challenge. Are you in the world and not of it? There's no chemistry to this. It's not science, it's an art. But that's the issue. In the world, but not of it. Okay, so let's for the third one in here. Okay, so the third part of the art. First one, Jesus reigns. He doesn't miss a thing. Second, he has a testing project. He tests the children of men. And now, folks, burning bush, okay? Take the sandals off your feet as we deal with this. He will judge in his time. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let's stop here for a minute. The hate and love can be used in a kind of a soft sense. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. And then in Matthew's parallel says, if you love father or mother more than me, you can't be my disciple. So there's that kind of soft sense, if you will, of hate. But that's despite what people may say, that's not what's used here. When you read God's own inmost being hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, that is not contrary to God's love. Americans, we want to reduce everything to one thing. God is love. God is also holy. And he's also just. Thank God he is. This hatred, people say, well, it's not really an emotion. Yes, it is. Hatred is an emotion, but it is more than that. Even as love is an emotion that gives, hatred is emotion that gives too. It's active. As love gives for the good of the object loved, hatred gives itself for the just treatment of what it hates. Jacob I have loved. I chose him. Esau I have hated. Now you read about Esau. Esau enjoyed some tremendous temporal blessings. Temporal blessings are not necessarily an indicator of whether the Lord loves you or not. God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. But in terms of God's ultimate dealings, his election, God hated Esau. So that at the last day, because Esau was no friend of God, because Esau was an enemy of God and his people, God will set himself against Esau in judgment. That's designed to get certain preachers thrown out of churches. But that's what the Word of God says. And please don't say, again, we're at the burning bush, take your sandals off your feet. Please don't say Christians should never hate anything. All you who love God, hate iniquity. The Lord hates all workers of iniquity. God hates specific things. He hates idolatry. Why shouldn't he? It sets itself against God. And it's interesting that idolatry is linked with child sacrifice, as it is in our culture today. I remember when Judy Rogers was on the scene as the children's singer within the Reformed community, and she had a weekend where she came up and she was at Fairlawn, New Jersey, and she was going to introduce a new song for her concert in Fairlawn, New Jersey. And so the place is packed, particularly with children who've cut their teeth on Judy Rogers' music. And we're waiting for the song. And finally, Judy Rogers says, well, here's the song I want to teach you. And remember, this was at the time anti-abortion rallies were pro-life rallies were really far more common than they have been. And she began to sing. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates. Things he cannot stand. Proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that thinks of wicked things to do. And feet that run to evil too. Anyone who loves to lie about others, and the one who causes trouble with his brothers. God is love, we know that's true, but God hates things that you should hate too. And she repeated it. Proverbs 6. So folks, please, don't domesticate God. You realize you can so trim and cut and edge God, you don't have him anymore? So that's things that God hates. And then judgment in verse 6. And clearly this is a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Two errors when it comes to God's judgments like this. Two errors. Number one is you try to read into every event in history and interpret it from God's perspective as a judgment. There was an earthquake in. There was a shooting in. There was a hurricane in. This is God's judgment on these wicked people. Jesus, and of course this came on 9/11 when everybody was trying to read into what was going on. It's interesting how Jesus speaks to that mindset. Luke 13. And these are people that they're listening to Fox News or MSNBC, or if anybody does listen to cable news network, those. But these are people that are paying attention to the news, and they come to Jesus. There's some president at that very time, and they tell Jesus, "Jesus, let's fill you in the news. The Galileans, people up north, and the Galileans, their sacrifices are profane, right, Jesus? They're wicked, blasphemous sacrifices." And the Galileans, Pilate went up there, and he had a bloodbath with them in the middle of their sacrifice. What do you think of that, Jesus? And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Oh, you think that's hard? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Ooh. And they don't get it. And so Jesus says, let me tell you another news story. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know what that means? Those wicked Islamic terrorists, planes full of hardened sinners, who knew what their lifestyles were about, going to the building. I tell you, that's a call for you to repent of your sins. Because that could have been you in that plane. Unless you repent, you're going to perish in the same way. Wow. So for those, you see, who want to look into judgments and say how bad off and how wicked these people are, you know, the God hates gays community. Really? Yeah. What a horrible way to die. You self-righteous prigs. You're going to perish in the same way. Okay, anyway, you got the point. Okay, that's one error. So please don't read into, try to read into God's judgment. We can't do it. The other is this. Don't push all of this to the last day. That's far more common within the Reformed community. This is speaking of, and it is. This is speaking of the judgment of the last day. No two ways about it. When God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come in glory, and there will be a cataclysmic fulfillment of all the judgments that are prefigured in human history. Because, folks, there are judgments in human history. Proof? How about the whole book of Revelation? The seals of the book of human history given to the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, those seals, as they're successively opened up, that's the table of contents of all of human history, and it includes wars, and it includes plagues, and it includes death, and it includes tragedies. And so there are these prefigurings of the last day in human history. That's one of the reasons why we sing the Psalms. We ask that God, yes, come in judgment at the last day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, put a stop to this in history too. Can't you resonate with that, folks? Don't you want to stop to what's happening in Ukraine? I hope you do. Didn't people want to stop to what Adolf Hitler did in World War II? If you didn't want it, there's something really wrong with your righteousness. Don't you want there to be a stopping of the wickedness that brings about the massacre of people? Yes, we want Jesus to come back. And ultimately, there won't be any permanent improvement until then. But Lord, put a stop to it in history. And that may have been the burning of a bomb shelter that held Adolf Hitler and his mistress. It may be the assassination of a Vladimir Putin. But God works in human history. And so, very sobering. That's the third thing that you arm yourself. He will judge in his time. And folks, Jesus doesn't need our help. Okay? You pray that God work in human history, but don't say, Lord, yeah, I'm really getting concerned that this war in Ukraine is going on, so may I give you some advice? I wouldn't do that if I were, you. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he will judge in his time. And folks, I can't overstate it. When you're dealing with God's wrath, you're dealing with a third rail in kingdom's politics. I did not come to condemn the world. Yes, there will be a but his mission now is to save people. So please, please be careful when we deal with the subject of the wrath of God. Okay. Look at the text one more time. Because as you look at this text, look at the language. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And be honest. You say to yourself, I really do wish that would come even today on fill in the blank with your particular pet peeve or disfavor. I want you to know what you're asking for. Do you see the cross here? Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. What cup? This one. And also in Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. The most memorable sermon I ever heard in all of my years at seminary, and I heard some doozies. was from the late Ray Dillard, Hebrew professor, speaking on Jeremiah's cup, where Jeremiah has the representatives of the nations all before him, and he has a cup of sour wine, and he says, Babylon, Assyria, Jordan, Phoenicia, drink of the cup, drink of the bitter cup. It's the cup of the wrath of God. And as Jesus is in Gethsemane, that language, that reality impinges on him. The fire, the sulfur, the coal, the wrath. If those whom the Father has chosen are not to bear it themselves, I must bear it. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. And it didn't. All of those judgments that are here in pellet form opened up with the infinitely painful napalm of the wrath of God that fell on Christ. Why? That might be your cup. That it might be not a cup of wrath, but a cup of blessing. And that's why, see how real the Psalms are. But they all are meant to turn you to Christ. It was striking to me as I was reflecting on this. And I've been reflecting more at foundations of a culture. And fascinated, what does it mean that Jesus was the last Adam, second man? It's as if Adam and Jesus were the only two heads of human history. Second man, last Adam, what does that mean? And he brings in the things of the end, like last times. And he does it by bringing in a perfection that Adam forfeited. And this is what struck me, because in a real sense, folks, it's the sin of our culture in a nutshell. Adam, Lord, not your will, but mine be done. Give me the fruit. Jesus, last Adam, not my will, yours be done. So that cup of wrath might be fully absorbed and given to you as a cup of blessing. That's what you must see in the psalm. As one old writer put it, and if you think of nothing else, think of this. Jesus, no friend like him. No enemy like him. Book of Revelation, scary, scary thought. Bring the mountains down on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's why, folks, you run to Christ. In the Lord Jesus, I take my refuge. And I love the Bible's statement, and I think it's the best translation. He who believes in him, he who has his refuge in him, will never, ever be disappointed. Jesus, no friend like him. No enemy like him. May he be your friend. Our Lord, we are so grateful that you, David's greater son, did not flee as a bird to your mountain, even though the wicked bent the bow and let it go on you, even though the foundations were destroyed as man committed deicide, killing God, the God-man. You didn't flee so that we might have you as a refuge. Lord, thank you for the perspective of the psalm, and grant us grace to take these three parts of the shield of faith and put them up. You reign, Lord Jesus, and you don't miss a thing. And yes, you have a testing program. And we pray that we would be found faithful to you as you test us every day. And you will bring your judgments in your time. Hasten the day of your coming and that great cataclysmic judgment in which all temporal judgments are really but shadows. But Lord, to the end, that the rod of wickedness would not rest long, particularly on your people. Bring your judgments to stop what is wrong and to firm up and advance what is right. Amen.